Very glad to be with you all again here today. Hope your Thanksgiving was great. I'm still fat, so that was good. You didn't need Thanksgiving to be fat? You weigh like a buck 20, man. All right. No. No. Hey, I got a friend named Kelly, and we've been friends. We were like friends in elementary school, all the way through high school, into college. We roomed together our freshman year. We lived in the same house our senior year. We were in each other's weddings. Like, we've been best friends like most of our lives. And he became a pharmacist. I became a pastor. And we keep up with each other, but he is really hardworking. He's good with people, and he's extremely smart. And so when you're hardworking, really smart, and you're good with people, you just know this guy's going to get promoted, right? And he does. He kept getting promoted time and time again. And so I'd talk to him again every few months. He's like, hey, yeah, I got a promotion, got this, got that. He got put in charge of a hospital. And so he's running the whole thing. And then he got put in charge of two hospitals. And I'm like, can you even run two hospitals at the same time? And it just kept going. And so I talked to him one day. He's like, hey, I got promoted again. I'm like this rear admiral position. I'm like, rear admiral? That sounds pretty cool, man. I didn't really understand. And so even though, like, I know he's getting to become this big shot, I'm just like, you know, good for you. He's still my buddy. Well, this year, I just decided to Google his name. I don't know about you. I just Google my friends' names periodically. I Googled his name, and I found this website. I'm like, what the heck? I called my wife over and Meadow, look at this. He's the chief pharmacist for our entire country. He sits with the president's advisors. I called him. I'm like, bro, are you kidding me? And his answer was, it's not as big of a deal as it sounds like. I'm like, are you kidding right now? He speaks at important seminars, like people show for him around. He has assistants, so when he shows up to a new place, they like fly him in. These people greet him, take him to his hotel room. He has one person assigned to him the entire time he's there as his like total assistant. If he wants a Diet Coke, this guy goes and gets it. If he needs someone to carry his luggage, this guy does it. He sets nationwide policy that affects millions of people. You could argue he's actually the most important pharmacist in our entire country. So, when I find this out, here's what I'm picturing. He's sitting in his office, meeting with big wigs, Washington, D.C., making decisions that affect everybody in our country. And in the middle of the meeting, his phone rings. Looks at it. It's Jeff. I can just picture it. And he's like, hold on a second, guys. Hello? And I'm like, hey, buddy, how long does ibuprofen take to wear off? And he's like, 6 hours. Bye, Jeff. Okay. Like, the weird thing is, it's like the closer you get to someone, the less you realize how amazing they are. You know what I'm talking about? Like, when you're really close to someone, I mean, I imagine the president's children aren't as impressed by the president or as angry at the president as the biggest fans and biggest haters. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, the president's kids are like, he's my dad. He farts. You know, that's just how it is. The closer you are to the person, the less impressed you are with them. But then as you get further away, the more you see how spectacular someone actually is. And this is the main idea for today. Let's write this down. The closer I am to someone, the more likely I will ignore how spectacular they are. And you know this is true because you've done this in your life as well. You've been to the grocery store, and someone you didn't know accidentally bumped into your cart, and you were like, oh, and they said, I'm sorry, and you were like, oh, it's no problem. But you've also been in the grocery store when someone in your family bumped into you with their grocery cart. Yeah, it's not the same thing, is it? Like, what is wrong with you? Are you mentally disabled? Like, why can't you drive a grocery cart? When your family member does something like that, you get angry. Now, there are some psychopaths who are rude to strangers. Some of you might be here today, but I'm not talking about you. For the most part, we are ruder to our family than we are to strangers. Like with your spouse, when you were dating and they fell asleep and they snored a little bit, you're like, oh, that's cute. They snore. And then you got married and 15 years later, you're like, your nose is the source of my nightmares. Leave me alone, sleep in the other room. And today, you're going to see this and how it works with Jesus Christ.
and how actually getting close to Jesus and reading the Bible, thinking you know him well, can become a problem for you. Because in today's Bible reading, Jesus encounters people who know him really well. They grew up with him, and they just couldn't understand how important he was. So if you want to stay a Christian for a long time, you're going to see today how you absolutely must maintain a high respect for Jesus Christ and how easy it is to fall into complacency. If you fail to listen today, you'll be in danger of treating Jesus with irreverence and disrespect without even realizing it. And you'll actually end up losing the power of God in your life. Maybe some of you have already slipped into this, and that's why God's not doing miracles in response to your prayers anymore, because you think you're doing great, but you're actually treating God with disrespect. So you're going to see today how Jesus wouldn't even answer the prayers. He wouldn't do miracles for the people who knew him the closest. And why? So if you'll grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6, we're going to see this important section of the Bible. As you turn there, someone already texted in or emailed in, workplaces are horrible at really realizing how incredible people are until they're absent for a day or longer. That's true, isn't it, right? You can work at your place, and then when you leave, they're like, oh, we miss you so much, but they didn't miss you when you were there or didn't realize how much they needed you. So you're going to turn your Bible to chapter 6. If you are new and haven't got a Bible yet, they're right under the chair in front of you, Easy to turn to, page 816. You find that big 6, that's a chapter number, and the little numbers are verses. We're going to read Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. It's a really short section. Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Okay, that's an important clue to remember. He's going to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What wisdom that has been given to him? Or what's this wisdom? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? That's a clue there, by the way, that Jesus actually had brothers. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some places say. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do, this is a weird verse, right? He could not do any miracles there. We're going to talk about that. Except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This wasn't a completely unfamiliar situation for Jesus to be in his hometown and for his hometown people not to like him. The book of Luke describes how Jesus tried to reveal himself to the people in his own hometown. So y'all remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist came prior to Jesus, and he led the way for Jesus. John the Baptist got a big following, and he said to all his followers, Jesus is the Messiah. It's not me, it's Jesus. Well, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and everyone is watching him in his hometown, right? This is before Jesus had any disciples, before he had done any miracles. He got up to read their scriptures, and he reads the section that's talking about the coming Messiah that all the Jewish people were waiting for, because they're all waiting for the Christ. And he reads the section that they were very familiar with, because they wanted the Christ to come, and he reads about this coming Messiah in Luke chapter 4. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Okay, they're all staring at him. He read this section about the synagogue, or about the Messiah. What's he going to say about it? Is he going to teach us? And remember, back in that day, you weren't supposed to teach anything new. You were supposed to only repeat what previous rabbis had taught you. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He read this section. I mean, could you imagine if I got up here today and I said, I read this section of scripture where Jesus says someday he'll come back again. Today I have fulfilled that. You'd all be like, what? You are not Jesus. Like, where's the trumpets, right? You'd be coming up with all sorts of... Well, Jesus reads this section about the Messiah's coming, and he sits down, he's like, I'm here. And the people in his hometown are like, whoa, you are not that guy. They start talking about what he says. But then when Jesus says this thing to them, he says, you won't accept me because you never accept true prophets. And he says this to them. All the people in the synagogue were furious when he said that, when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, Nazareth, his hometown, is a town of about 500 people. If you grew up in a town of about 500 people, everybody knows everybody. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah. Everybody knew Jesus. They all knew who he was. They were very close to him. And so when Jesus comes and he's like, hey, y'all, I'm the Messiah, they're ready to kill him because they are thoroughly unimpressed with who Jesus is. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, shouldn't they be impressed because they saw Jesus grow up? They knew that Jesus was different than everybody else. Yeah, but recognizing that someone's amazing is different than recognizing that someone is God on earth, right? And so when Jesus proclaims, hey, yeah, I'm the God on earth, I'm the Messiah that y'all have been waiting for, they're like, that's blasphemy. Now, according to our religion, we have to kill you. And they wanted to kill him, they just couldn't get it done. Now, let's fast forward a couple years, where back then Jesus hadn't done any miracles. Now he's healed the sick people many times. He raised a girl from the dead. He controlled the weather. He has driven out demons, even a legion with thousands of demons. And there were thousands of people, tens of thousands of people following him everywhere he went. And this is where we pick up Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Now he's back again, accompanied by his disciples this time. He's got actual followers this time. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So he shows up at his hometown, and last time they tried to kill him, but I'm guessing because of the miracles, because of the massive crowd of people, even though last time they're like, what you taught was blasphemy, they let him teach again. They're like, okay, we know something else is going on here. So they let him teach, and what did the Bible say? They were amazed when they heard him teach. This part of the Bible is written in Greek, and the Greek word for amazed here, literally, a good translation would actually be, he blew their minds. Like, they could not understand what they just heard. They're like, is this the same Jesus that was here before? What is going on right now? However, the next verse says, these are the questions people ask, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? I want you to notice their responses. First of all, where did this man get these things? This man, this is like the most generic way you can refer to somebody, right? Like, I'm buddies with you. This is Aaron. And if Aaron makes a joke I don't like, you know, I could be like, come on, Aaron, that's not funny. Or I could be like, who's this guy? Right? Who's this guy? What am I doing? I'm creating emotional distance to try to breed disrespect inside Aaron, right? By not saying his name, I'm purposely disrespecting him. They're doing the same thing to Jesus. They're literally going, who's this guy? Who's this guy? And then Jesus is teaching the truth, and it blew their minds. But the truth didn't blow their minds. I want you to notice these words I circled. Where did he get it? Are they like, wow, this truth is amazing? No. They're like, where did he get these ideas? What is going on right now? What are these remarkable things? They're not wrestling with the truth and the miracles themselves. They're asking the question like, how did this happen to the guy that we know? Let's write this down. Jesus taught the truth, but they refused to wrestle with it. Instead, they focus on how Jesus, who grew up in their own town, got to be that way. You see, these people are not actually interested in the truth. They're unbelievers because they're too close to Jesus. Listen, this is important. Some people heard Jesus talk and they didn't see him grow up. So from far away, he would teach and they would go, that's so true. I have to do something about that. But the people who saw Jesus grow up, heard Jesus teach, some of us can't teach. They heard Jesus speak, and they were like, who is this guy? They're not interested in what he's saying. They know it's a big deal, but they're more interested in the person and how the person got this way. They are unbelievers because of their proximity to Christ. Listen, this is important because some of you grew up in the church. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, but that doesn't mean you know God. Proximity to Jesus, proximity to the church, has nothing to do with whether or not you know anything about the true God. Y'all hearing me, friends? Just because you're around it doesn't mean you get it. Maybe you grew up in the church, but you don't have any level of spiritual maturity. The people who grew up with Jesus, they were very familiar with Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. They heard the truth, but they couldn't be healed by the truth. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've heard the truth for years. You've been sitting in the sanctuary, going to church, but you've never been healed by the truth because it's hit you and bounced off you so many times. In fact, when they hear it, you know what they do? They committed what's called logical fallacies, which I used to teach philosophy, so this is what I love to talk about, okay? Are you guys ready for this? We're in philosophy 101, just for a minute, okay? If you hate philosophy, you're stupid. All right, here we go. These two fallacies, ad hominem and genetic fallacy, are ones we're going to talk about today. The ad hominem fallacy is also called the personal attack fallacy. It's where you deny what someone said because of who they are instead of analyzing whether or not what they said is true. It's like Aaron here is a Broncos fan, aren't you? Amen. Carrie's a Broncos fan. There's a few Broncos fans in here. It'd be like if these Bronco fans said to me, I believe that 2 + 2 = 4, an ad hominem attack would be to go, I'm not listening to you Broncos fans. Now, even though Broncos fans are repugnant, that doesn't necessarily mean that what they're saying is false, right? They actually can say some things that are true. And I can't reject the truth just based on who is saying it. Like when people talk about abortion, and you hear people say this all the time, no uterus, no opinion. That's an ad hominem attack. It's not wrestling with the truth of the argument. It's just making fun of the person or rejecting the person instead of the argument. Now they're doing this to Jesus. Jesus told them the truth. And what did they say? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And now they also commit the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is similar. But instead of discrediting the person making the argument, this discredits where the person came from or where the argument came from. So we reject someone, like you could say, well, I don't like people from that country. And so I'm not going to listen to what's that. That would be the genetic fallacy. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter? Right, he comes from manual labor. How could he be a philosopher? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't these his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Why did they take offense? Was it because of what he said? No. They're committing the genetic fallacy. They're saying, because I know your mom, because I know what your job was a few years ago, I already know everything I need to know about you, and you are not the Messiah. But that's the genetic fallacy, isn't it? Because just because someone comes from a bad place or a place you don't like or a place you know doesn't mean they're not telling you the truth. Why do people commit logical fallacies like this? Sometimes it's because they don't know better. Sometimes it's because they don't want to know better. Let's write this down. The people from Jesus' hometown are so familiar with Jesus that they can't hear the truth or be affected by the miracles. They commit logical fallacies in response to his teachings to try to keep him at arm's length mentally and emotionally. Someone emailed in a very important comment. Can we all just agree that we need to surround the Broncos fans and pray for their souls? He said we won't ever reject prayer. All right. That's good. That's good. So listen, unbelief is a dangerous thing. You get caught rejecting the truth instead of finding the truth. If you're really an unbeliever and you don't like Jesus, you will reject the truth instead of finding the truth purely because you don't like who it comes from. You don't want to believe in that God. You don't want to be part of a church. You don't want to be a Christian. It doesn't look cool. But the question is not, does it look cool? Is it what you want? The question is it true or not? If you're a very serious unbeliever, you will commit every logical fallacy in the book just to keep God away from you. Even really intelligent people do this. There's a scientist that I follow. A lot of you know him, Neil deGrasse Tyson. Very famous guy. I love this dude. He's a great scientist. He words things in ways that are so easy to understand, but he also talks about religion. And look, when it comes to science, he's amazing. When it comes to religion, he's one dumb guy. He commits logical fallacy after logical fallacy. He just misunderstands the facts. He misreads the Bible. He's not an actual dumb person at all. He's a very intelligent guy. But he's like the people in Jesus' hometown. He does not want Jesus, so he refuses to understand the truth, even when it's staring him in the face. And some of you are actually the same way. Even if the truth were to hit you, you're the hard soil. Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, was the hard soil. You all remember this from a couple months ago, right? Jesus said that we spread the seed. The seed is the word of God, and different people are different types of soil. Some of them, they grow up. Some of them, they start to grow up, but the worries choke them out. Some of them are very shallow. They can't have deep roots, and some people, it never penetrates at all. Jesus' hometown was this. They were hard-hearted. No matter what they saw Jesus do, no matter what they heard Jesus say, nothing could convince them that Jesus was the real deal. So when they heard and saw the truth, they took offense at Jesus. Here's a clue that you're really hard-hearted. When you hear the truth, it offends you. Here's another clue. When you hear the truth, you're indifferent to it. Those are two clues that you're a hard-hearted person, unwilling to come to God. Maybe you've been around the church too long. Maybe you've heard the scriptures. Maybe someone's hurt you. But what you do when you hear the truth is the most important question about you. What do you do when you hear the truth? Mark 6:4, Jesus said to them, a prophet, I didn't want to put that up yet. Let's hold on. What do you do when you hear the truth? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you hear that truth, the most important question for you is, what do you do with that truth? The wages of sin is, what is it?
Death.
So if you are a sinner like me, you already know that this wage of sin, what you've earned for your sin is death. Like, we're going to die, we're all going to hell, we're all doomed. That's a truth that Scripture's given us. What do you do with that truth? It should affect us. It should make us go, oh crap, that's not a good situation. Then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. But there's a gift from God who wants eternal life for you. The only catch in the whole thing is that it's in Jesus Christ. So if you come to the truth, you realize, okay, I am a sinner, I do need God. The question is, what are you going to do with that truth? Are you going to be like the people who heard Jesus from far and went, Jesus is Lord, he is the Messiah, I need to bow down and follow him? Or are you going to be like the people in his hometown who go, what do you mean you're the way to eternal life? Get out of here. I don't want to hear this. Because what you do with that truth is the most important thing about you. Today, if you hear that and you're not hard soil, I want to know. I want to know if you're going to follow Jesus for the first time in your life. And I want you to put on that red card and put it in one of these red boxes in the back, because there's a spot you can mark on the back of that card. It's the most important thing you'll ever do to realize the truth and make a change in your life because of it. Don't let anyone here stop you from following Jesus just because you don't want to let them see that you marked the red card. Don't let anyone here stop you from following Jesus just because they're pressuring you, or you feel the pressure to keep living the way you're living with them. I don't care who it is around you or who it is outside of here that's going to put pressure on you to keep following the life you've followed. The question is, you've got the truth. What are you going to do with the truth? And the truth is, Jesus is the Messiah who came to save us from our sins. Are you going to follow him, or are you not going to follow him? Actually, let's go ahead and write this down. What will I do with the truth that I am a sinner to be judged unless I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord? That's the truth. You can accept it. You can reject it. But don't just dismiss it like the people in Nazareth did. Don't just let it waft over you and forget about it. Because if you just ignore it, you've also rejected it. That's what most people do, in fact. Now, let's go to Mark 6, verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives and his own home. Man, his home, the relatives, his own town, probably not without honor in his own town. Like, the places closest to him are the ones that hate him. What a fascinating statement for Jesus to make, right? As long as you don't know the prophet, you'll recognize him as a prophet. But the people who are close enough to Jesus to touch him, they were the ones least likely to give him honor. In one of Aesop's fables, you ever heard of Aesop's fables, right? There's a fox. who encounters a lion for the very first time. And the first time this fox encounters the lion, he's overwhelmed with fear, almost to the point of death. But he survives. And the second time he encounters the lion, there's a lot less fear, like noticeably less stress on the fox. The third time the fox encounters the lion, he strikes up a conversation with the lion. And so Aesop concludes, he has this interesting quote, familiarity makes even the most intimidating things seem harmless. And there's this great quote from Aesop that you've probably heard already. We're going to write it down. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Like me on the phone with my friend Kelly. He's an extremely important guy. People pay a lot of money for just a little bit of his time. And I feel like I can text him with any stupid question I want just because he's my buddy. Now, there is a closeness there that allows me to have access that others don't have. But because I have the closeness doesn't mean I can forget who he is. Is that true? And we are going to have a closeness to God when you follow Jesus that others aren't going to have. But just because you have this closeness to God doesn't mean you get to disrespect or treat him like your homeboy. And I know what a lot of people are thinking. Like, well, I would never disrespect God like that. The closer I get to God, the more amazed I am by God. So let me ask you a question. Could this happen with you, your church, your pastor, and your growth group leader, though? Because those are God-appointed people in your life. And it's really easy to reject humans because they're humans, even if they're God-appointed people. One of the reasons they rejected Jesus, because Jesus came to them in human form. John chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me." Woo! That's like a scary little verse, isn't it? Let's write this down. God has provided church, pastors, growth group leaders, and other church leaders, including my growth group, in my life to help guide me spiritually and practically. Do I not take them seriously enough because I'm too familiar with them? Do I write off their advice or discipline because they're just people? I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say something like that to me. I'm like, these people gave you this advice. And like, they're just people. I want to do what God wants. I'm like, God sent those people. It was easy for them to reject Jesus because Jesus came in human form. And the humans in your life that God put there, you don't want to admit that God is trying to slap you around and tell you what you don't want to hear. And you're using them as humans as a reason to do it, but that's a genetic fallacy. Just the fact that they're humans doesn't mean that God didn't send them, and it doesn't mean what they're telling you isn't the truth. This is why growth groups are one of the most important things you can possibly do. You cannot disregard the advice that a growth group gives you. We believe here that God gives the Holy Spirit to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, but you don't receive a smarter Holy Spirit than anyone else in this church. You may know scripture better, but if the entire group is telling you you're about to make a dumb choice, if you ignore that, you're probably ignoring God. God has given us leaders. God has given us authority. Let me give you an example. Our old church building, we're trying to sell the old church building, right? Some people came who were trying to buy it. They said, "We think it needs a new roof. We need $40,000 off." I was like, $40,000? It's like, we need that money. And so I go to the church board and I'm like, I think I got to start fundraising again. I got to go do this stuff. And I'm like, ready. I'm in like go mode, you know? I'm like, we got to get this done. I'm kind of freaking out. And you know what the church board says to me? These losers, they say, why don't you just wait and see what God does? I don't think you understand how this works, guys. Like, I am freaking out. A bill has to be paid. And I'm very close to all these board members. Like, they're my good friends. I just called them losers. I told you, they're my good friends. Right? I'm a little too close. But what I did with these losers is that I reminded myself, and I've done this multiple times. I've done this multiple times in my life with our church board where they've told me something that I didn't want to hear. I reminded myself, these aren't just people. These are people appointed by God. I need to listen to what they're telling me right now. So I did nothing. And you know what happened 4 days later, don't you? I got a phone call and someone said, "Hey, I heard that you guys are having a problem with the old building." I said, "Yeah, they want $40,000 to replace the roof." The guy said, "I'll send you $40,000. Isn't that crazy? I was ready to lock and load fundraising mode, okay? That was, and Like, I was ready to go, and the church board heard this from the Lord. They didn't hear an audible voice, but they advised me. So I listened, knowing that just because I'm close to them, it doesn't mean God's not using them. It doesn't mean God's, I know their flaws. I know all of them got flaws. They know my flaws. But I had to listen because those were God-appointed people in my life. If you disrespect the God-appointed people in your life, you are setting your own self up for spiritual and practical failure, aren't you? This is why growth groups matter so much. I'm going to jump to this next verse now, verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Oh, there's so much in this verse. So much. He could not do miracles. What does that mean? And then he was amazed at not just their faith, he was amazed at the lack of faith, okay? So there's only two times in Scripture where Jesus is amazed at anything. The first time is where Jesus encounters the Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion says, "Hey, I believe you can heal my servant." And Jesus is like, "Well, let's go." And the Roman centurion goes, he's not even a Jew, right? But he goes, "Hey, I also have people that I'm in charge of. I know that if I tell them to go, they'll go do it. You don't even have to come to my house. You can just heal my servant and he'll be healed. All you gotta do is say the word." And Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith. So the servant is healed. Jesus doesn't even go, just heals him. This is the second time Jesus is amazed at someone, except it's not because of their faith, it's their lack of faith. I want you to ask yourself a question. What would Jesus be amazed about with your faith? Would it be the lack of? Or to be the trust in him. It says here that Jesus could not do any miracles. He could not. What does it mean that he couldn't? Now, false preachers will have you think that faith is a force that you must exercise and that there wasn't enough spiritual power in this town for Jesus to summon up miraculous stuff. That's ridiculous and heretical. Jesus is the most powerful being that has ever existed. He had no beginning, will have no end. You always have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. So Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Neither dead person had any faith to be raised from the dead because they were dead. Scripture tells us that Jesus created the entire universe. Jesus doesn't need anyone's faith to do anything. Would you agree with me on that? He doesn't need faith. He doesn't need permission. So what does it mean when it says he couldn't do any miracles? I was asked to participate in a pretty important meeting a while ago. It was a national conference, and I'm not going to tell anyone what it was, or I'm going to get myself in a lot of trouble here. But I'll just say I was an expert in this field. In fact, when I got to the conference, out of all the people in this whole conference, more than anyone else, I was the most experienced and the best at what we were doing. And so I went to this, and I sat there for the first day, utterly amazed at how dumb all these people were. They just didn't get it. Have you ever been like the best at something and then listened to people who weren't as good talk about it? And you're like, what are you talking about? That's not how this goes. And so like the whole first day, I was like, this is the wrong direction. The whole thing's wrong. And the next day, I kind of spoke up, tried to bring some rationale, and they debated, and some of them heard what I said, some of them didn't. I decided, I'm out of here. This is not worth my time. I did not stay for the remaining days of the conference. I said to myself, I can't work with these people. I told one of the guys there who actually had the second most experience after me and who understood what was going on. I said, these people are the wrong people to do this conference. And he completely agreed. Now, I said the same thing as Jesus. I can't work with these people. Jesus could not do any miracles. Do I literally mean that I couldn't work with those people? No. I'm expressing frustration about the situation. I'm saying these people aren't in the right place. Although I can do work here and I could take over and teach the whole thing, it's not worth my time. I'm out of here. Jesus was saying the same thing. Jesus could have been, boom, everybody healed immediately, couldn't he? But he's looking at their faith and he's like, I am not going to exercise miraculous deeds here among people who don't even believe that I can do it. I'm gonna do this. And it's not going to change their opinions. They're going to look at me and say the same thing again. Well, who does this guy think he is? How did this happen? They weren't impressed by the miracles. They were offended by Jesus himself. So Jesus isn't going to do any more miracles. It's not that he can't do miracles. It's that he's not willing to work with those kind of people. Now, this is the question that we want to wrestle with. And we're going to get real practical here in a few different ways. If Jesus commented on my faith, what kind of amazed would he be? Would he be amazed at my practical trust in him or amazed at my lack of faith? Maybe with finances, sharing the word, pursuing a call to minister, adopting, fostering, stop worrying about the future. I mean, let me just touch on a few of these things here because I know some of you will say, I have great faith that God can do anything, but you have not put 10% of your income into God's kingdom ever. Would Jesus look at your bank account and be amazed at your faith, or would he be amazed at your lack of trust in God? I'm not trying to guilt anyone. This is not about a fundraising sermon. You already know someone sent us a check, right? This is about you and the Lord. And God wants you to trust him. This is why I tell people, you gotta put in 10%, the tithe, that principle we see in scripture, because it is an exercise of faith as much as it is anything else. It forces you paycheck after paycheck to go, I believe in God, I trust in God more than I trust in anything else. What about sharing the word? Some of you are scared to lose your job. You're scared to talk about God at your workplace. So you won't do it because you don't trust God enough to take care of you. Some of you have gotten a call to become a minister, maybe a pastor or a missionary, and you know it, you feel it deep inside, but you haven't done it. Because you're a chicken. You're too scared to step out of your job where you're making good money. You're too scared to leave this country. You're too scared to be uncomfortable and do what you know God wants you to do. Am I just being rude today? Just today. Jerk friends. There we go. The reality is, like, I just want someone to feel the weight of what it feels to not be exercising your faith. Because it's really, you can just be blah every day of your life by not exercising your faith. I want you to feel the intensity of what it really means to have God amazed at your lack of faith. Adopting and fostering. There's 20 kids in our county right now that need to be adopted. 20 kids. Some of you know you could take a kid in. And you haven't done it. You say things like, I don't want to get a broken heart. These kids have a broken heart. Aren't you the grown up? Some of you say things like, I don't know if we'll have enough money. Don't you believe God is the provider? Some of you say things like, I don't know where we're going to get another bedroom. Don't you think carpenters exist? I mean, God can take care of any problem. We stack kids in our basement for a while. You can do all kinds of stuff. Right? Yeah, you all know what I'm talking about, right? This is it. Stop worrying about the future. Some of you are just so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow that you can barely follow God today. You got to get out of that anxiety and trust God right now instead of putting it off for tomorrow. The whole point of this is, like, how familiar are you with Jesus? Like, have you been coming to church and you're doing all, like, the God stuff, but you haven't actually exercised faith? Or are you willing to commit? Because the thing we want to do is we want to get close to Jesus, right? We want to get as close as we possibly can to Jesus. Look at me, right? Actually, that's really scary. okay, but you get the point, right? Like, we want to get close to Jesus. I'm not doing that anymore. We want to get close to Jesus, but we don't want to get so close that we just lose faith and treat God as like this religious piece of our life. Went and saw the Bonhoeffer movie yesterday, which you guys should go see if you haven't seen it. It's a little slow, but it's really good to watch anyway. And part of the problem in there was the religious churches in Europe for a long time. They did the religious stuff, but they weren't close to Jesus in a powerful way. And so when Hitler rose and the Nazis came to power, they did nothing because they lacked faith. We want to be close and full of faith. Right? Like, we don't want to be like the people in his hometown. We just want to be close without losing power. All right, let's take this another step further, okay? It takes a little different look at this chapter. A lot of Christians look for ecstatic and charismatic experiences instead of getting to know the real Christ because they get familiar with him and aren't impressed. I must go deep with God in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, rather than emotional or crazy experiences. Now, I'm not against charismatic churches, by the way. I don't want anyone to say that. I believe God can speak through people. I believe that people can prophesy still. I believe God can do miracles. We've seen people have hands laid on them and get healed from diseases. We know that God can work. We believe in that stuff here. But some people, some churches, seek these experiences because they've been a church or they've been a Christian so long that Jesus seems boring to them. And so these churches will have people get all excited. They'll be running around screaming, falling on the floor. They lose control and have random crazy laughter. They say they are drunk in the Spirit and they've lost control of themselves because the Holy Spirit took over, they say. Well, that's nonsense. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When you receive more of the Holy Spirit, you gain self-control, not lose it. I want to show you a clip of a cultic pagan religion in the East, and I want you to notice the body convulsions, okay? This is a cult back in the East, not in America, in the East in the world. They can't stop themselves from convulsing. Now, the second clip is from a church in America who believes this is what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit's power. Yeah, you don't know whether to laugh or cry, right? The next clip is from a Hindu temple where people are laughing uncontrollably as they're possessed, possibly by demons.
Marilah kita selalu.
And the next clip is a supposed Christian church in America laughing uncontrollably, uncontrollably. Now, I'm showing you the extreme examples, right? I would put all of that sort of stuff against Galatians 5, which I think is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I quote Galatians 5 all the time. The flesh desired what is contrary to the Spirit. Acts of the flesh are obvious. Discord, drunkenness, debauchery, things like that. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, self-control. List some other things in there too, but I want you to see those, right? This is really important. Are you acting like you're drunk, or are you acting like you're gentle and self-controlled? When you look at those clips, would you say those seem like the acts of the flesh, or those seem like fruit of the Spirit? You see, what happens is people go to church for years upon years, and they get close to Jesus, but then they start to get bored, and they think there's got to be more than this, and so they start looking for these weird experiences. The stuff they're doing, though, doesn't have any substance. Substance is real, right? It's deep. It's thick. What are they doing? They're having experiences without substance. Now, I show you the extremes because I want you to think about your own life and not the extremes, because we all do this in smaller ways. Many Christians prefer to go to Christian concerts instead of reading autobiographies of the saints. Why? Because you too prefer experiences over substance. Oh, bro, whoa. Got you now, didn't I? You like retreats where there's testimonies and crying, but you struggle to read the Bible and memorize the word. Why? Because you prefer experiences over substance. Again, we want to know the real Jesus, so get to know the real Jesus. The two groups who I think are the most in danger of this are new Christians and old Christians. New Christians are in danger if you've been following Jesus for like 5 years or less, because you just don't know any better. Someone might introduce something like this to you and you're like, okay, I guess this is how it is. But if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ, like decades, 30 years, whatever, you're especially in danger of stuff like this because you're like those people in that town. You're so familiar with Jesus, you're kind of like, I just want something more. But let me tell you this, there is no more than Jesus himself. There is no experience that's better than Jesus himself. So we need to seek Jesus, and the way we do it is through spiritual disciplines. Let's write this down. I must seek Jesus through prayer, meditation, Bible study, memorization, fasting, and other well-known Christian practices, and not simply emotional experiences. By the way, I'm not saying that all emotional experiences are bad. Did I say that? No. What I am suggesting, though, is if you consistently go after emotional experiences and you very rarely go after depth and Christian practices, then you have a problem, right? Then you have a problem. We want depth, not just these fluttering emotional experiences. There's a great book called Celebration of Discipline by a guy named Richard Foster. And in this book, he goes over a lot of the different Christian disciplines that you should have in your life. You gotta have these, otherwise you're not ever gonna go deep. So I suggest everybody have this book, at least be familiar with the practices that are inside this book. Very, very important stuff, like memorizing. A lot of Christians struggle to read their Bible daily, and I'm just like, guys, if you can't even read your Bible daily, you haven't even gotten to the 12, 13, 14 other things that are deep beyond that. So anyone who struggles to read their Bible daily who also says that they're not really experiencing God, I'm like, well, duh, you're on baby step one. Like, come on, get with it. Like, we got to get into deep prayer. Meditation. Meditation is not where you clear your mind. That's Eastern stuff. Meditation in Christianity is you take a Bible verse or section of scripture and you sit and you think about it. You lock your door, you shut your phone off, and you just think about it. You say it to yourself, you pray on it, you ponder it. You just let it sit and soak in your mind without distraction. Very hard to do in a TikTok society, isn't it? All right, let's see here. Someone says, we often ignore the truth because it shows our shortcomings and our shame and guilt take over. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Oh, man. Someone says, 2 + 2 = 22, Emmett Smith. Dallas fans are the worst. All right. Accountability and growth groups will help back us from being too close and change our trajectory. Yeah, that's why I think we gotta be in growth groups, right? Because people in your growth group can look at you and be like, dude, I think you're just going through the motions lately. Like, you've read your Bible every day, but I haven't seen any change in you at all. Like, that isn't, don't you hate it when people call you out like that? But it's good at the same time, right? The villagers' attitudes towards Jesus sounds like my teenage daughter's towards us parents. I don't know what you're talking about. I remember when I was a teen and, or like just a kid in general, and yeah, my parents would tell me stuff that was absolutely true. And even though I knew it was true, I'd be like, you don't know what you're talking about. Man, we can be like that with God and we can be like that with our growth group and pastors. Wow. I was raised in a charismatic church here in town and was told that if I didn't speak in tongues and get slain in the spirit, I didn't truly have the Holy Spirit. I spent so many nights praying so hard, feeling like a fraud. I am so sorry that that happened to you. If you want, you can grab your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, things like speaking in tongues. And he says, chapter 12, verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good, it's for everybody to benefit, not everybody to do. To one, there's given a spirit through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To distinguish between the spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, interpretation of tongues. What does this sound like? Does this sound like he said, to everybody is given this? To everybody is given that? No, he says, one person gets this, one person gets this, one person gets this. Some people have the gift of speaking in tongues, but definitely not everybody. I can easily walk into a charismatic church and say, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe that God can use us to prophesy. I believe God speaks to us today. I believe God does miracles, but if someone tells you that you have to speak in tongues as evidence of the Holy Spirit, they're just wrong. They just haven't studied scripture. That's just not what Paul says. Each one gets a different gift. And by the way, a lot of the churches that do that They ignore the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 14, talking about orderly worship, where it says, if someone speaks in tongues, there must be an interpreter, and the person who's speaking in tongues, if there is no interpreter, must sit down and be quiet. So a lot of the churches ignore that, but that's in there too. Right? Because a lot of we want these emotional experiences rather than substance. A lot of those people who will get up and speak in tongues and go crazy on a Sunday morning will never go on a Wednesday night, fast and pray. Like that's sad, you know. We want to make sure that we're pursuing the real Jesus Christ. Here's the last practical application, or I don't know, maybe one more. I must seek Jesus. Is this the last one? Right. I must seek Jesus through daily Bible reading and weekly church attendance. This also includes my growth group, right? There was a guy who complained that he had read the whole Bible. He said, I've read the whole Bible. I've listened to all the sermons. I don't really need all the sermons. I've heard everything there is to know. And someone replied, you know, almost all the time when I go to lunch or dinner, it's a meal that I've eaten a number of times in my life. Hamburger, steak, spaghetti, but I still eat it. Why? Not because it's new, but because I need regular nutrition in my life. We don't go to these things looking for something new. We go to these things looking for nutrition in our soul, looking for substance that will give us health. No matter how long you have followed Jesus, you need daily and weekly refueling of your body, reminders of truth to help us stay on track. At the beginning of this, we said this. The closer I am to someone, the more likely I will ignore how spectacular they are. Don't let that happen to you in Jesus. Engage in the practices that will deepen your relationship with him. Don't get caught up in the experiences, but go after substance. And you will find that Jesus has depths beyond your wildest imagination. You don't need the craziness. You need the Lord in your life, satisfying your soul. Let's pray. God, we know that you can satisfy soul. We know that you can bring us to depths with you that we've never experienced before. We don't want to be like the people in Nazareth who are around you but didn't know you. We want to know you for real. We don't want to get caught up in cheap experiences that just heighten our feelings. We want to have depths with you. Lord, I pray right now for people here who may have heard something today that was offensive or difficult for them. I pray that they would wrestle with the truth, not be upset because of how something was delivered, but that they take the truth and they would go home and accept it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a great week. Go be deep.